We read, firstly, that psalm of David's repentance. And we saw in the phrases and the terms and choice of language that he used the depth of his sorrow at the sin that he had committed. We saw that he came to the Lord God in prayer, confessing his sin. We saw that he greatly desired to be forgiven. And he turned. We see his repentance. In Matthew chapter 11, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ upbraided the cities where he had done many great works. And why did he do that? Because they repented not. He warned them that their lack of repentance would cost them dearly on the day of judgment. The first word of the first sermon that Jesus Christ preached, and we have recorded for us, is repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the end of the Gospels, if we were to turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, he is shortly before his ascension up into heaven. He says to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This was Jesus Christ's message, repentance. This was the message that he wanted his ministers to take throughout the whole world, repentance. During the 3 years that he had those disciples with him in his earthly ministry, there was an occasion when he sent them out in pairs, 70 of them. He sent them out to preach. He sent them out to perform miracles and to cast out devils. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, we have their message summarized for us. And they went out and preached that men should repent. So it was his first word, repent. It was his last word, preach repentance. It was the message that he sent his ministers out with, that men should repent. And throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we find that it is the command of God for everyone. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, the theme is so clear. It is so obvious. And we see the great penalty. Chorazin, Bethsaida, it will be better for you even than that town of Sodom, where those homosexual rapists were, those who were wiped from the face of the earth by the fire and brimstone from heaven, those whose cities were destroyed so that no man knows where they are. And yet, it will be more comfortable even for them. It will not be comfortable for them. They will be judged and sent to hell, but it will be even worse for those who have repeatedly failed to respond to the message of the gospel. Repentance, then, is vital and crucial for salvation. You cannot be saved without repenting. A man phoned me up yesterday, and he said, are you the pastor of Woolwich Evangelical Church? I said, yes, I am. He said, I've been looking at your website. I've been reading what you say there. And can you explain to me how I can be saved? Do I just need to believe? And I said, well, you do need to believe, but you need to repent as well. And he said, why do I need to repent? Is it not simply enough that I believe the Lord God? Well, it's not enough. If you believe the Lord God, you will believe when he says that we must repent. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you will believe what he says about Chorazin and Bethsaida on the day of judgment. If you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says, you will understand that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. If you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says, you'll know that you need to come to him, turning from your sins to find salvation. Let me tell you this, there will be no one in heaven who has not repented. There will be millions of souls in heaven. I will be there. Many others from this church will be there. Countless millions from down history will be in heaven, and every single one of them will have this in common, that they have repented. But down in the other place, down in the lake of fire, down in the place of torment and punishment and judgment, down in hell, there will be nobody who truly repented. I can't see that there could possibly be anyone who truly turned from their sins and trusted. No, it's not possible, because they would not be in hell. They would have found forgiveness if they had repented. No, repentance is the difference between heaven and hell, between salvation and damnation, between being a child of God and being an enemy of God. And so, when the Lord God looks down from heaven this evening on this little congregation, he sees two classes of people. Those who have come to terms with their situation, with their sin, those who have repented, and those who haven't. Those who haven't. Which category do you fall into? Are you one of those people who has often heard about preaching about sin, but has never done anything about it? Are you one of those people who's come to a gospel service for weeks, months, years? One of those people who knows your Bible, but you've never actually repented? Or are you one of those people who has followed through with these things? You've believed and you've followed the logical path. But you might say, what is true repentance? I don't understand. Explain to me. How do I repent? That's what I want to know, you say. I would understand what you're saying. Please explain it to me carefully. Tell me, what must I do to repent? What does it mean? How do I go about it? Well, a godly man of old, by the name of Thomas Watson, he wrote a book on the subject of repentance. And he said that repentance was a spiritual medicine, and that this spiritual medicine has six ingredients. So let me explain to you the six ingredients that Thomas Watson gives us, the six ingredients of this spiritual medicine that is repentance. First of all, repentance is a sight of sin. A sight of sin. I will explain. Imagine that a young child grows up in a godless family. There's no influence of the Bible in this family. There's no church going. There's no hymn singing. There's no Bible reading. There's no Sunday school. There's no godly influence whatsoever. And the children in that family, they grow up as little children to tell lies. They do it naturally. From as soon as they can talk, they tell lies. And they never get told off for it. Their parents tell lies as well, and the children are not stupid. They pick up on this. But the house is full of lies, and there's a constant deceiving of one another. And when the children go to school, they lie to their fellow pupils, and they lie to the teacher. And when they grow up, they lie to their bosses, and they never see anything wrong with this. Every now and again, they read an article in the newspaper which says that lying is such a natural human thing to do. And, in fact, in many cases they read, lying is a good and a kind thing to do. And it never occurs to them once that lying is wrong. But you know, there's a God in heaven. And what he says is right, is right. And what he says is wrong, is wrong. And he says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That means you must not lie. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because he is a God of truth. And he will never lie, or exaggerate, or mislead in any way. Our God loves truth. Our God is truth. So when a human being tells an untruth, a lie, well, that is to do something which is against the very nature of God. Something which God hates. But this young person has grown up not realizing that lying is a sin. Nobody's ever told him it's wrong. Nobody has ever told him it's something you shouldn't do. He's never heard of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't know about the God of the Bible. But repentance starts here, with a sight of sin. One day, that young man meets a person who witnesses to him. And that person says, you know, in the Bible, it says you shouldn't lie. It says that lying is wrong. You know, if you lie to someone, you're cheating them, you're deceiving them. You're doing them down. You're saying that you are better than they are. You know, there's a God in heaven who never lies, who's a God of truth. And repentance starts with a sight of sin. A realization that the things that you have been doing in your life, which you thought were okay, are actually against the laws of God. It's just a sight of sin. Somebody tells you that it's actually wrong, and you think, yes, I can see that. I can understand that. Before I heard about these things, it never occurred to me that these things were wrong. And you know, you read these stories, very sad stories of young ladies who get into trouble. And they decide that they're going to go and have an abortion. Or maybe their husband or their boyfriend or their parents-in-law, whomever, they pressurize them into going and have an abortion. And they know it's legal. You're allowed to go and kill your own baby. You can do that. The law of the land says you can. And so people go along, and in their blindness, perhaps, it doesn't occur to them that what they're actually doing is murder. Repentance starts with that dawning realization that the things that we do, so many of them, are sinful and wrong. So that's the first ingredient of the spiritual medicine of repentance. A sight of sin, the realization of sin, if you like. The second ingredient is sorrow. A sorrow for sin. You see, it's one thing to realize what you're doing is wrong. It's quite another to be sorry about it. You know, there might be a young man and he decides that his parents don't buy him nice enough Christmas presents. And he really wants that DS or that Xbox or that bike. And his parents aren't going to buy it for him. But he knows where he can get one. He knows where he can take one that doesn't belong to him. Perhaps he knows of a shop where they don't have very good security. Or he knows of a friend who has one in his bedroom and he could easily take it without that person knowing. Or perhaps he knows how to steal some money. And he does. He goes ahead and he takes that DS and he takes it home to his bedroom and he hides it away, and when his mum thinks he's sleeping, he's playing on it. And he's stolen it. He knows what he's done is wrong. But he's not sorry. He's happy. He's delighted. He thinks, I've done a good thing here. This is great. And you know, the next day, he'll go and steal something else. And he doesn't feel sorry about it. He thinks, well, those rich kids, their mums will just buy them another one. I deserve this. And then, when he gets older, perhaps he starts stealing people's cars. And he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll break the window on that car. I'll take it for a drive. It's a really nice car. Belongs to some rich person. He can easily buy another one. He's probably got insurance. And so the insurance will replace it. I'm going to take it. I know it's not right. I know it's against the law. But I don't care. It makes me happy. The second ingredient of repentance is sorrow. when that person starts to feel sorry for what he's done. He knew it was wrong, but he didn't feel sorry at first. Now he does. He sees that boy that he stole the DS from. He sees how sad he is. He sees him in tears the next day. He sees that he's telling his friends about some horrible person who's come and stolen away his favourite game. Perhaps he hears how that boy's mum had to work overtime to earn it for him. How she had to sell some of her things on eBay to be able to afford to buy it. And now he feels sorrow. He's really sorry of what he's done. At first it didn't bother him, he was delighted. Now he has a sadness within him. He feels sorrow for what he has done. Are you like that? Do you see your sin, but also feel sorry for it? It's not enough for me just to say, you've broken God's law, you're a sinner, and for you to say, yes, I can see that, but I'm not really that bothered. I'm just going to carry on. No. True repentance means you are sorry. Did you see what David was saying in his psalm? How sorry he was for what he had done wrong. Now the third element, the third ingredient in repentance, in the spiritual medicine, is confession of sin. This is very simple to explain. You simply go to a quiet place when the children have gone to bed, or when there's nothing going on in your house, or if there's always something going on in your house, go for a stroll through the park and you pray to the Lord God. Just you, on your own, and you say a prayer and you confess your sin. And you say to the Lord God, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I have done some things which are wrong and sinful. And then you list them. You say, Lord, I know that I told that lie to that person. Lord, I know I lost my temper. Excuse me. You say, Lord, I know that I did that thing and the other thing. That I have this way of thinking which is wrong. I know that there are some times when I do this thing, and I know that's wrong as well. It's between you and the Lord God. It will be about things which perhaps nobody else knows about. You know, there's one of the Ten Commandments which no government could ever make a law about, because it's thou shalt not covet. And covet takes place in your mind. I could be coveting now and you wouldn't be able to see, you wouldn't be able to tell. Coveting is a sin which takes place in your mind. And you're sitting on the bus on the way to work, or you're lying in bed at night and you're thinking about something which somebody else has and you really want it. Perhaps for the children it's that DS. Oh, my friend's got one, I really want it. Why can't I have it? I wish that one was mine and not theirs. That's covetousness. Well, you confess that to the Lord. The Catholic Church has a system of confession, which is not right, it's not biblical, but it's what happens is you go into a Catholic Church and you go into a little box and there's a screen there and on the other side's a priest and you tell him what you've done wrong. Well, the idea is right, but you're not supposed to confess to another person, you're supposed to confess to God. So don't go into a confessional box in a Catholic church. Just go home and do the same thing with the Lord God. Lord, I confess, I admit, I'm going to list out and explain my sins to you. He knows. You won't be telling him anything he doesn't know, but he still wants you to go and admit and confess like a little child. Sometimes as a parent you find something in the house broken. A bowl of eggs on the floor, or some packet of sweets has been attacked by a small child, and you know exactly who's done it. You know what's happened. And so you go to that child and you say, do you want to tell me what has happened? Do you want to tell me what you have done? Why do you do that? Not because you need to know the answer. You know what they've done. But you want them to confess. And that's exactly the same with the Lord God. Go to him and say, Lord, you have shown me that I'm a sinner. And although I don't see all of my sins, although there are many perhaps that I do that I don't even realize, there are one or two or three that I am very aware of. And so you say a prayer, just you to the Lord God, confessing, telling God about your sin. That's the third ingredient. You see, have a sight of sin, you have sorrow for sin, you confess your sin. The next part is a shame for sin. A shame for sin. Now this is even more than the sorrow. This is more than the confession. You look back on your life and you just feel regret. You feel ashamed. You wish you hadn't done it. It is one of those things in your life which you just regret. People say, you know, live life without regrets. Make mistakes, don't worry about them. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must regret your sinful life. You must have shame in your sinful life. Let me give you an example. One of the great sins which trouble all of us is the sin of pride. And the sin of pride is when you think you're actually far better and far stronger and far nicer than you really are. You know, if we really saw ourselves as the Lord God sees us, we would know that we are weak and feeble and pathetic, and even our good things will have bad motives, and we know that so often we fall short of what we ought to be. So, if we're repenting of our pride, we will feel shame. We will look back on our lives and we will think, oh, how foolish was I? I thought that I didn't need God. It was pride. I thought that I was doing great works of charity, but I never was. It was pathetic. I thought that I could live my life without falling into sin, but I am far weaker than I thought I was. I am so foolish. I am ashamed of myself. I should have known better. I've read God's word, and I've heard the gospel preaching, and I've spoken to Christians, and I should have known better. Shame for sin. Your sin and the memory of your sin leaves a nasty taste in your mouth. The fifth ingredient is even stronger. A hatred of sin. If you truly repent of your sins, you hate them. You hate the fact that you tell lies. You hate the fact that you covet other people's goods. You hate the fact that you've hurt other people by stealing things from them. You hate the fact that constant lust, perhaps, is always coming into your mind and prompting you to do things that you don't want to do. This sin is your enemy, and you hate your enemy. This sin is a disease of your soul, and you hate the disease of your soul. This sin is offensive to God, and you do not want to offend God. You want God to be your friend, your father. You want to be the servant of God. You want to be useful in his service, and this sin takes that away from you. This sin is a great barrier between you and God. This sin is dragging you down to hell. This sin is killing you. This sin is killing your soul. This sin will earn you eternal pain. This sin will lock you out of heaven, and you hate your sin. And you want to be free from it. You want to be washed clear of the guilt of it. You hate it. So that's the first five ingredients. You catch a glimpse, a sight of sin. You have sorrow for that sin. You confess that sin to God. You feel shame at your sin. You hate your sin. And lastly, you turn from your sin. You leave it behind. You actively try and stop sinning. You actively trying to take sins out of your life, out of your conversation, out of your mind, and replace them with better things, replace them with Christ, replace them with spiritual conversation and Bible reading, replace them with listening to sermons. You're turning away from that old life. That was what you used to be like. Doesn't mean you have to move house, necessarily. It means that you say, these things are sinful and I want them out of my life. I want to get rid of them. I want to leave them behind. Now, you can't do that in your own strength. But God will help you if you repent. It's not that you can really leave them behind and run a mile in the opposite direction. All we really can do is just turn away from them, and God will help us to do the rest. Perhaps the sin of idolatry. Not that you bow down to gold statues, but perhaps there is something in your life which you love more than God, and you put before Him. For many people it's money, and that's easy for us to understand. People worship money. They give their whole lives to earn money. They long for money. They covet money and the things which it can buy. Now, if you're repenting of the sin of idolatry and the love of money, doesn't mean you stop earning money. Doesn't mean you throw your purse away and you close your bank accounts. No. It means that you actively try in your thought life to say, no, I will give some of my money away to the church. I will stop thinking about all the things I want to buy. I will put those thoughts out of my mind. I will not spend time with friends who are always going on about how much money they're spending. I will not watch the adverts on the TV. I will throw out the catalogues that I'm constantly thumbing through to see what I can buy. I will stop going window shopping down to Blue Water and down to the shops where I can see the things that I might want to buy. I'll stop doing that because it's become a god to me. I will turn away from that and stop doing it. Turning from sin, if that's your sin. Turn from lying, from stealing, from covetousness, from pride, from lust, from idolatry. Turn from loving yourself to loving God. Turn from living for yourself and the world and fun and pleasure, and turn to living for God. Those, Thomas Watson tells us, are the six ingredients of the spiritual medicine: repentance, a sight of sin, a sorrow for sin, a confession of sin, a shame for sin, a hatred of sin, a turning from sin. Now, the Lord God will punish us if we do not turn and repent. But He would rather have our tears than our blood. He would rather have a broken-hearted, repentant person coming full of shame and sorrow, turning from an old life. This the Lord our God delights in. But if we will not bring Him our tears of repentance, then He will require of us the blood, eternal damnation. If we turn to Him this evening, He will turn to us. If we repent, He will forgive. If we turn, He will rescue. If we regret, He will give us joy and happiness and salvation. Will you repent? Will you turn? Or will you remain in your sins? Come to the Saviour now. Make no delay. Repent of your sins. Ask Him to help you. You may say, well, I'm halfway there. I have a sight of my sin. I am sorry that I've sinned. I know that it means I must be punished. And I have gone to confess my sins to the Lord God, but I don't really feel that shame and that hatred yet. Those are strong words. I'm not quite sure there. I'm finding it difficult to turn. Well, come and ask God to help you. There was a young man in the church this morning speaking to a member of the congregation about a job situation of his, and he said he was given this advice. Pray about it. Such simple advice, isn't it really? Ask God for help. If you're struggling with repentance, well, pray this prayer. Lord, I know I need to repent. I'm finding it hard. Please help me. If you pray that prayer humbly, he will surely hear you, certainly help you to turn from your old life and to find forgiveness in him. Well, the Lord bless you and give you the gift of repentance and salvation, even this evening. Amen.